You are listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray talks about what it looks like to truly trust in Jesus.
So, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. You know, in my sermons, you will often hear me quote C.S. Lewis, who is one of modern Christianity's great thinkers, if not the greatest thinker of the modern era. But you may not know this. Before C.S. Lewis converted to Christ, he was an avowed atheist. Did you know that? He was an avowed atheist. At the age of 15, he embraced atheism because, as he said, paradoxically and humorously, he was very angry at God for not existing. Angry at God for not existing. Well, later on, as he was teaching at Oxford, some Christian colleagues, friends of his, challenged him with Christianity. And the Holy Spirit, he said, began to work on him. In fact, it's a great testimony. You ought to read it. But he said the Holy Spirit began to hound him until finally, as he put it, reluctantly, he said he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, he surrendered to Jesus Christ. And Lewis became one of Christianity's outstanding intellectuals and most articulate, forceful apologists. And we call one of his lasting contributions to the field of apologetics the trilemma. Have you heard of the trilemma? C.S. Lewis's trilemma? You're going to hear about it in just a moment. And here is what C.S. Lewis said about the claims of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at this and listen as I read it. He said, "I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." And here it is. "I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's what people will sometimes say. Lewis goes on to say, "That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make a choice. You must make a choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus does not leave us with any options. It's this or it's that. By claiming to be God, by Jesus claiming himself, by claiming to be God, and then doing the things that only God can do, he healed the sick. He forgave sinners. He delivered the demonized. Jesus left people with only three options, two of which are not very good. Discount him as delusional, denounce him as a demonic, or declare him to be divine. That's the trilemma. Denounce him as delusional, discount him as delusional, denounce him as demonic, or declare him to be divine. Jesus himself forces people to decide. And that's what's happening in this text that we just saw. John chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Jesus is forcing people to decide. I want you to notice in that video or in that text how three different groups of people responded to Jesus. The first group is his family, actually. His family discounts him as delusional. Look at verse 21. It says, when his family heard about this, they heard of all the things that Jesus was doing, that he was working nonstop, that the crowds were gathering and he didn't have a bit of rest for himself. He was healing the sick, delivering the demons, forgiving sin. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's gotten a little too fanatical for our family taste. Now, the verb, take charge, is quite common in the book of Mark. It's used 15 times. 8 times it refers to Jesus when he's being arrested. And the word literally means to seize him, to rein him back in. And so his family comes to Jesus to rein him back in. He's gotten a little too crazy for them. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 identifies Jesus' family. His half-brothers are named as James, Joseph, Judas or Jude and Simon. It says he has some sisters. They're not named. We don't know how many, but he's got a pretty large family. This is the family of Jesus that came to take charge of him. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine the family dynamics of growing up with Jesus as your older brother. I mean, just think of what it would be like trying to live up to that example. Imagine Mary at the dinner table saying, "Kids, you're not going to get to go out and play until you eat your vegetables. Except you, Jesus, you ate your Brussels sprouts first thing. Didn't even have to tell you." Imagine Jesus' mother saying to the kids, you can't go out and play until you clean your rooms. Except you, Jesus, you didn't even mess your bed up when you slept in it. You're the Son of God. I mean, just think about the family dynamics there. That would be a hard act to follow, wouldn't it? They've grown up in the same household with Jesus. He has not declared himself to be the Messiah. He's done no miracles that we know of until suddenly he steps into this role as Messiah of Israel, Lord of the world. And they don't like what he's doing. He suddenly burst onto the scene and he is upsetting the religious apple cart. And he's pressing the religious leaders and they're pushing back on him at this point. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to forgive sins. So he's disturbing their spiritual comfort zone as a family, and they want to rein him in. So what do they do? How do they do that? They marginalize him as imbalanced. My guess is they were saying, "You're getting too fanatical." Now, to their credit, later on, the family does accept him as Lord and King and Messiah. You know, we see that James, his brother, becomes the first leader of the New Testament church. In fact, James wrote one of the great New Testament letters, the book of James. How about Judas or Jude? We have a letter from Jude. So they finally got on board, but for a while they were saying, "He's too fanatical for us." You know, one of the points that I want to make is that families will often do that. You know, families don't like you upsetting the religious status quo. You know, have you ever been accused in your family of being a little too fanatical about Jesus? I mean, I think sometimes some of my family members look at me, you know, extended family looks at me and what I do and the crazy stuff we do around the world and being a pastor and writing a blog every day. They think, you know, that guy's a little crazy. He's a little too fanatical. Now, my father, at 19 years of age, had a radical transformation when he accepted Jesus Christ. He was raised in a nominal Southern Baptist home. But you know, they were kind of the Christmas and Easter only type of family. And he got radically saved at age 19. And he immediately sensed a call of God on his life. And he began preparing himself to go into itinerant ministry. He was going to become an evangelist. Got married, had some kids. And finally, the time came when he had done some training that he was launching out. And his family rejected him because of that. They said, "You've gotten too fanatical. That's no way to support a family. You're being irresponsible." And to the day that his family, his mom and dad passed away, they did not embrace him fully as their son. I grew up not really knowing my dad's mom and dad, my grandparents, because he was rejected for his fanaticism. Sometimes families do that. Initially, that's what Jesus' family did to him. Maybe that's happened to you and your family as well. That's what Jesus' family initially did to him. So they're the first group. The second group takes it a step further. These are the scribes. And the scribes denounce Jesus as demonic. Look at verse 22. It says, "He's possessed by Beelzebul," or some translations say Beelzebub. "By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus is also rocking their boat as well. These are the religious elites of Israel. This is the academia of the biblical world. Everybody has to go through them to understand what the Word of God is and how the Word of God has to be lived out in their lives. They control all of that. And so suddenly this guy shows up, Jesus, and he's bypassing all of the accepted routes, the religious routes. He's healing the sick. He's delivering the demon. He raises the dead even. He says, "I have the power to forgive sins." And they don't like it one bit. In fact, they're afraid that they're going to lose their monopoly on the religion of Israel, their religious standing. So out of fear of losing out, along with envy, if you look at Mark 15, verse 10, Mark says it was out of envy that they crucified Jesus. Out of fear and envy, they unleashed a slander strategy to turn public opinion against him. Now, don't we see that going on a lot today when we don't like somebody? You know, don't you see it a lot in the news or in politics? A slander strategy is unleashed to marginalize, to discount the work of whoever you don't like. Now, I think, as far as I know, slander is a crime, right? You're not supposed to do that, but we don't hold people accountable for the slanderous things that they say these days. Think of the president. Think of the presidents that we've had. It doesn't matter who it is, Obama, Trump. I mean, slander is unleashed on them like nobody's business. And that's what they did to Jesus. They attributed his work, his powers, to Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Now, who in the world or what in the world is Beelzebul? Well, if you go back from Jesus 10 centuries, 1,000 years, in King David's time, Beelzebul was the chief deity of the Philistine city of Ekron. Beelzebub, Baal. So by Jesus' day, Beelzebul was synonymous with Satan. You wanted to call somebody Satan, you call them Beelzebul. It's kind of like today what we've done with the term Nazi or Hitler. You throw it at somebody and that's meant to marginalize them. We do it without thinking, but it means this is the most evil of evils that a person could be. So in Jesus' day, to call him Beelzebul was in effect to say, he's of the devil. He's of the devil. By the way, in verses 22 or 23 through 27, that's a charge that Jesus just absolutely dismantles. He destroys their argument. We don't have time today to unpack that, but he pulls the rug out from underneath their argument. But unlike Jesus' family, the scribes never turn a corner with Jesus. They never accept him as Lord. In spite of overwhelming evidence, and that's kind of the key to what Jesus is about to say, in spite of the overwhelming evidence to his claim to be Lord, again, I've said it already, he's healed the sick, he's delivered the demonized, he's forgiven sins. Down the road, he will raise some dead people. In spite of this overwhelming evidence, they reject his claims, and ultimately, they crucify him. Now, in response to their denouncement that he's demonic, Jesus says something that's shaken many of believers to the core. Throughout the centuries, a lot of believers have become very unsettled, very disturbed, very nervous about what Jesus says. I want you to look at verses 28 through 30. He says to them, the scribes, "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." Wow. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. That's what a demonic spirit was, an impure spirit. Now, as you read the entire story of Jesus, you get the full picture. By his death and through his resurrection, Jesus revealed unlimited forgiveness through which God's great grace covers all of our sin. Hallelujah. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Can you say hallelujah to that? He forgives all of our sins. God's grace covers all of our sins with the exception of one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This has been called the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Now, those three words, the unforgivable sin, have caused untold anguish to many who misunderstand them and think that they somehow have committed that sin. Maybe some of you in this room have thought that. Maybe some of you in this room think that. Boy, I'm not sure that God could forgive me for what I did. I committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Maybe you became angry in a time of disappointment or loss and you let your rage fly at God. You curse God. You know, maybe you fell into a sin that you vowed to God that you would never, ever, ever commit again, yet you did, and you think, how could God forgive me? Maybe you toyed with something satanic. You know, maybe you played with an Ouija board. You know, maybe you were into Dungeons and Dragons. Remember that, right? You know, maybe you did something to toy with the satanic, or perhaps you mocked the work of the Spirit in a person's life in a church service. And the thought, the terror hit you, the terrifying thought hit you that you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If that you nod your head at me, I kind of can see it already. You know, a lot of people feel that way. You know, when I was a kid, growing up, two older brothers, I was probably 4, 5, 6 years old. And just to set the context, we grew up in a highly Pentecostal church. It was expressive. It was simplistic. And people often did not know how to contain the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so things would get out of control. And it was improper to ever try to control the Holy Spirit, even though he does things decently in order. So growing up, even as a six-year-old, I would see stuff and I would say, that's weird. That can't be from God. Sudden outbursts and wailing level of voice, speaking in tongues and prophetic words. And it was just frankly, it was weird. And so my brothers and I, in response to that, would often mock or mimic the people who got out of control. And my mom, if she caught us, she would say, Ray, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's the unforgivable sin. And I thought my poor six-year-old soul had been damned to hell forever. And a lot of people feel that way. A lot of people wonder if they've done that. But the problem with that thinking is it's the wrong people who obsess over it. If you're obsessing over it, chances are you haven't committed it. People that don't give a rip, they're the ones that are in danger of that. It's the wrong people that are obsessing over it. It's usually those with a high sensitivity to the Lord who care deeply about their relationship with God, who live under such guilt and fear and shame, but their misunderstanding of this passage has created unnecessary pain in their lives. And so I just want to take a few moments to unpack what this unforgivable sin is, just so that we're all clear about this. So the context of this pronouncement is everything. It gives us an accurate understanding of what the unforgivable sin is. So the context is that Jesus has been performing many outstanding miracles. If you look back in verses 10 and 11, you see some of those. He was healing tons of people. He was forgiving tons of people. He was delivering a lot of demon-possessed people. And it's plainly evident for all to see. Again, that's the key. They could see with their own eyes that Jesus had performed these miracles. And most people were absolutely astounded by what Jesus had done. You go back to chapter 1, remember they kept saying, Mark kept saying the people were amazed at what Jesus had done. Chapter 2, same thing, they were amazed at what Jesus had done. His power over sin was, or his power over disease and demons and death was obvious, and people were just astounded by that. But out of sheer envy and condescending elitism, the scribes scorned the work of Jesus as from Satan. They saw it with their own eyes, these undeniable miracles. And yet they scorned this work, the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, as being from Satan. And so Jesus' declaration here of this unforgivable sin is clearly a response to the sin of the few and not the many. He's nailing these scribes and these Pharisees and these rebellious, stubborn religious leaders. It's not the sin of blurting out some momentary profanity or sacrilege against God's Spirit. It's the more sinister offense of looking into the very face of truth and calling it a lie. It's when you see the work of God and it's demonstrable, it's obvious, it's plain, and yet saying, that's of Satan, you're in dangerous territory. You know, there's a popular preacher these days. I love his work. He's one of the greatest expositors that I know of. And yet he came out with a book on the Holy Spirit, a Pentecostal experience, and he called it Unholy Fire. Boy, watch out, brother. You are in danger of something that God will not forgive. The scribes saw the Spirit's undeniable healing work through Jesus, yet they deliberately attributed it to Satan. simply to preserve their religious standing. We like our nice, neat little theological box. We like the position of spiritual power that we have over the people. And here comes Jesus, and he skirts around these religious barriers, and he just starts healing people, setting them free, forgiving them. And people are amazed at that. And out of envy and fear to preserve their standing, they say, no, 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 no. That's of Satan. And they weren't simply ignorant or confused about it. They knew exactly what they were doing. There's a Greek phrase in verse 30 for the word or for the phrase they were saying. In Greek grammar, it's in what's called an imperfect tense, which indicates that there was continuous and repeated action. So it shows us, it indicates that this was a chronic attitude. It was constant chatter that Jesus had an evil spirit. This is no off-the-cuff critique of Jesus. This is an ongoing fixation that they have. And it's unforgivable because with each denial of the truth, they're increasingly incapable of responding to God's grace. With every denial, a layer of hardness comes over their hearts. There's a hardening, if you will. There's a hardening of the spiritual arteries. Now, for us, as we think about this, here's the warning. Here's the warning in this for us. When we deliberately reject God's truth, it's not that God then withholds his forgiveness. It's not when we deliberately sin, when we know we shouldn't, but we say, I'm going to do this anyway, that God will withhold his forgiveness. The danger is that with each such rejection, we become less able, less willing to respond to his graces. You get harder and harder and harder to the convicting work, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That then is the correct definition of the unforgivable sin. It is the steadfast refusal to be forgiven. You want a definition of the unforgivable sin? There it is. It is the steadfast refusal to be forgiven. You see, the only sin that is unforgivable is unrepentance. The only sin that God can't forgive you of is the one that you refuse to repent of. And that's why I would encourage you to cultivate a soft heart, a repentant spirit before God, because we all fall into sin. We all deliberately sin. I mean, at least I do. I know Linda does too. I mean, you know, we're just sinners. We do that. That's why we need to cultivate a repentant heart. As David said in Psalm 51:17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, if you brought in a sin or a load of sin today and you're wondering, man, can God forgive me? You know, I repented of this and then I fell right back into it. Listen, you bring a broken and a contrite heart before God, it melts his heart. It melts his heart. Before the service is out, I encourage you just to say, God, I'm a sinner, and I'm broken by my sin. Would you forgive and restore me? Guess what? He will. His grace is greater than all of our sins. But these scribes, they refuse. They became so hard, they refuse to receive the forgiveness of God's grace through Jesus Christ. So they're the second group. And then there's a third group. And these are the people who declare him as divine. This is the right group. This is the good group in this story. In verse 35, Jesus ends this episode with these words. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. Those who obey him as Lord are brought into God's family. They are the children of God. And that might confuse some of you because we teach here that salvation is by grace through faith, not of work. So what is this? You have to do things to be saved? Well, it's true that we are saved by grace, simply out of God's sheer grace through our faith And it's not by our works. Even on our best day of works, we're still unrighteous. So God had to pay the price for us. That's what his grace is all about. And we have to accept that by faith. But it is implied when you have an authentic salvation experience with Jesus Christ, receiving God's grace, receiving forgiveness, you will then get busy working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are works, works of righteousness that we're expected to do. So it's those who obey him, not just call him Lord, not just confess him as Lord, not just say he's Lord, not just raise your hand and worship him as Lord, but those who do God's will. Those are the ones who are the brothers and sisters of Christ, the family of God. Now, back to C.S. Lewis's trilemma. Again, let me say this. This is for us in this room today. Jesus forces you to decide. So what's your decision going to be? You either got to discount him as delusional, you have to denounce him as demonic, or you have to declare him as divine. Jesus forces that decision upon us. Now, I doubt if any of you are going to call him delusional. I don't think anyone in this room would say, no, he's demonic. I think you all would say, well, no. I accept him as Lord. He is divine. And yet I find that many, many so-called believers or believers still try to ride the fence on this. Even some in this room. I think it comes in terms of saying he's Lord, but not living as him, living for him as your Lord. I think sometimes the problem is that our lips and our lives don't match up. Our beliefs that we declare are not matched by our behavior. And so there are people, maybe some in this room today. You say you love him. You show up to church. You lift your hands in worship. You give in the offering. You call him Lord. But by the actions of your daily life, you're not doing God's will. And so in reality, you are what I would call a practical atheist. Or maybe another way to say it would be you're a Christian atheist. Seems oxymoronic, but I think it happens. So practical atheism is not anything but a life that gives little or no consideration to the will of God. Now, when is the last time you've thought about the will of God for your life? When is the last time you've just stopped and you said, God, what is your will on this matter? In things that are great or in things that are small, just to stop and say, God, what do you want for my life? Practical atheism is when we don't do that, with little or no consideration to the will of God. So how do we do that? Well, James, remember the brother of Jesus? James in his letter, chapter 4, verse 13, you might want to turn there real quickly. James says it happens when we make our plans without God. Now here's where we get practical with this. When we make our plans, our life plans, without consulting God. He says it this way, today, tomorrow, we'll go to this city, we'll go to that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. Now in that verse, this is what you're going to notice. There's not one mention of God or God's will. God has been left out of the picture. It's the sin of knowing what you want, but not first checking it out with God. And by that definition, many of us in this room, including your pastor, are sometimes guilty of that sin, of overlooking God, not checking with God first. Many of you are familiar with the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote prolifically on the horrors of the Russian Revolution, in which 60 million Russians were killed. I mean, we think the Holocaust was bad, and it was. 60 million Russians were killed in the revolution. And when he was asked about this, how could this happen in Russia? How could this happen? He had a simple, singular answer. He said it happened because, quote, men have forgotten God. How does this kind of thing happen? Men have forgotten God. By the way, as an aside, an important aside, I think that's happening in our nation today. We're forgetting God. We have forgotten God. And wow, when you do that, everybody starts doing what they think is right in their own eyes, which is always so wrong down the road. Men have forgotten God. So that's what James is talking about. They've forgotten God. Knowing God, yet overlooking Him in daily living. If you forget or you fail to consult with God, even in the ordinary of your life, you've become a practical atheist. So, what's the antidote? What is the antidote to practical atheism? Pretty simply this: include God in your planning. Include God in your planning. When you're buying a home, or buying a car, or changing jobs, changing careers, or choosing who you're going to date, or breaking up with who you're dating, or how you're operating in your marriage or your business, or how you're raising your family, the big and the little decisions of life, in making a decision to leave a church or to join a church, ask God what He thinks. First, find out what God says about it. Say, God, what do You want? If you just stopped and did that, that would be amazing. God, what do You want? Look at verse 15 of James 4. It says, James says, rather, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. In the Latin version of the New Testament, that's the phrase is Deo volente. Is this God's will? Deo volente. If this is the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or that. In other words, Deo volente, carpe diem. Seize the day. If it's God's will, then seize the opportunity. Seize the day. But ask God first. That's why Lynn and I are spending some time with this whole Ethiopian thing, East Africa. I mean, the open doors, but we're saying, wait a minute. God, what do You want? Is this just a good idea, or is it a God idea? You see, sometimes good ideas are not God's idea. Sometimes good is the enemy of best. That's why it's always good just to pull back and say, God, what do You want? The starting point to align your life with God's will is to plan your life around that if. Notice the word if in that text. In the middle of life is if. Aren't I tricky to come up with that? That's why you go to seminary and pay thousands of dollars to just pull that out of the text. In the middle of life is if. The starting point to align with God's will is to plan your life around if. If this is what God wants for my life. If this is what God wants for my life. You're familiar with Proverbs 3:6? It says, I'm going to read it from a different translation, seek to do God's will in everything, and He will show you the right way. Just say, God, what do You want? And He will show you. He will. He will show you the right way. And so I would encourage you, early and often, throughout the day, big decisions or small items, to just stop throughout the day and just say, God, what do You want? God, what do You want? And I think it would be appropriate right now, at this point in the message, as you've listened to what I've had to say, I believe the Holy Spirit has prompted me to say these things, would be for you just to stop and say, God, what do You want? What do You want me to do with this? Or to say, God, I've not been aligning my life with Your will, and just to say, God, I need You to forgive me. Or you're facing a decision. You know you need to go home and decide something. Maybe it's big, maybe it's small. Just say, God, what do You want? So can we do that right now? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm just going to be silent for a moment, but I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer. God, what do You want? God, what do You want me to do with this? God, what's Your will? Just you know, if you'll say that right now, if you'll say that just silently where you are to God, not to me, but to God, He will show you the right way, and He will be honored by what you do. So would you pray that just right now? What do You want me to do with my life? God, I want to turn my life over to You. God, I've been sinning because I haven't been asking you. I want to repent of that. I want to include you. But God, show me. What do you want? I acknowledge you're right, your lordship over my life. I want to do your will. God, as we reflect on this and as we pray in this moment, I just pray that you would begin to show your people what it is that you want for them to do. Lord, in this moment, they're honoring you by asking you. I know that honors you. And I just pray that you would reveal in these next few moments or in the next few hours, in the next few days, as we continue to open our hearts to your will, that you would show us what you want us to do. Would you do that? And then, Lord, would you help us to establish new patterns of doing that? Those who do the will of God, those who ask God, what do you want me to do? And then commit to doing it. We want to be that church. We want to be those people. We want to be the ones that acknowledge you as divine, declare you as divine in our lives by asking and doing your will. Hallelujah. We pray this in Jesus' name. You know, one of the things that I like to do whenever I read a passage or write a devotional on it or even preach a sermon, I'll often just write, based on that, I'll write a simple prayer. And so I've done one for today, and it's going to be on the screen here. Go ahead and put it up there, guys. Next slide. You want to copy this down. It's just a very simple prayer. If you're saying, yeah, I need to start doing this, here's the prayer for you to pray. Lord, what I desire is your will, no more, no less. Would you pray that every day? Would you join me in praying that every day throughout the day? Lord, what I want is your will, nothing more, nothing less. And he'll show you. And that in itself is expressing trust in him.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.